In March 2011, the actress Elizabeth Taylor died. She had been married 8 times and divorced 7 times. One of the TV station's news channels showed a clip of her saying, "I must have been out of my head to have been married so many times." In Canada, the 2006 statistics show that Canadians divorce at the rate of about 70,000 a year. Based on current rates of marriage and divorces, that means that 1 in 3 marriages will end in divorce before their 30th anniversary. To put things into proportion, that means about half of Canadian adults are married, 5% are divorced, the rest are single, widowed, or living together. Some people think that living together is the solution to divorce, but people who live together, couples who live together, are 5 times more likely to split up than married ones. And yet, in spite of all of these distressing trends, a 2010 survey of teenagers showed that 90% of those surveyed expected to marry and to stay with their spouse, their partner, for life. Divorce touches all of us. I expect that here this morning, there will be few people who don't know a family member or a close friend or a neighbor who hasn't been divorced. It touches Christian families just as much as it touches people without faith. And divorce happens to pastors and their wives too. People you would never expect their marriages to fall apart and their ministry destroyed. And it's heart-wrenching for the spouse, sometimes very unsuspecting, the children who are involved, their parents, congregation, a whole community mourns. This wasn't my choice to preach on this passage this morning. You guys are going through Mark, and just so happened that this is when Stephen asked me. He asked me back in March, and I've been struggling ever since. I've had nightmares about it. And you know, when you have a nightmare, you kind of wake up and you think, no, it can't be that way. And you try and fix it and you try and work away. That's really been rough. And Joan said, "Are you all right, Mark?" And I've got tears streaming down my face. Divorce is really tough. We have a great marriage. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful every day. When we got married, I told her that if God gave us children, then I wanted them to know that their dad loved their mom. And God blessed us with 5 good reasons to stay together. Becoming a single mom to our 5 kids was a great deterrent. We used to joke that the person who left had to take all 5 kids. But I've come to think more recently that that really wasn't very funny. A good friend of my wife recently married, and we went to their wedding. The groom had been divorced. His wife had left and taken the kids years ahead of time, years before, and taken the kids away and tried to poison them against the dad. All 3 children were there at the ceremony, participating. 2 of the girls were bridesmaids, and the son was the best man. And I was so happy for them. Can you imagine? Your kids are supporting your dad marrying a woman who's not your mom. Tragedy and happiness at the same time. I was happy for them. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage are facts of life in our culture. The statistics for churches are just about the same as for non-church folks. We need a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches us about marriage, about divorce, so that we can properly prepare for our own marriages, for the marriages of our children and people who come into the church. We want marriages that will last. We want to prevent divorce wherever possible. And at the same time, we have to be able to lovingly help people pick up the pieces after their marriages fail. It's not just Mark chapter 10 that deals with this subject. We have to consider several passages together. Stephen said he's already preached on Matthew 19. That's the parallel passage to Mark chapter 10. There's also Matthew 5:32. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as well as the Old Testament passages that were quoted by the Pharisees in Mark 10, and also by Jesus from Genesis 1 and 2. It starts innocently enough. Pharisees come to ask a question of Jesus. But it was a test question. They really weren't interested in the answer. They wanted to see if they could find some dirt on him to get him in trouble. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Where they were was in the territory governed by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas's brother, Philip, was another leader in another province nearby, and his wife, Philip's wife, had divorced Philip and then gone and married his brother, Philip's brother, Herod Antipas. And you might remember that John the Baptist had stood up and preached and says, that's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. Didn't end in a happy situation for John the Baptist, did it? I think the Pharisees were trying to see if Jesus would say something either against the law, so they could blame him for that to the Jews, or he would say something nasty against Herod Antipas, and then he would go the same way as John the Baptist. They hoped to stir up trouble. They weren't interested or care about the tragedy of divorce. They weren't interested in becoming better marriage counselors. They're just trying to stir up trouble. And I'm hoping that's not going to be your response to me when I finish preaching this sermon, because it's tough to hear. It's tough to say. And I'd like us to consider three areas. The legal question that they brought up, the Pharisees brought up. What does the Old Testament law say? Then there's the moral question. What does Jesus say about it? And then there's the practical question for us. How do we deal with this in our church, in our families, amongst ourselves? So first, the legal question, what does the law say? Well, the question posed by the Pharisees was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew, it says, for any or every cause. Divorce was legal in Israel at that time. And amongst the church scholars, well, Jewish scholars at the time, there were two schools about divorce. One was a liberal one, which said you could divorce your wife if she burned dinner. The more strict one says you can only divorce because of adultery. So Jesus gives us a wonderful principle. He directs the Pharisees back to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? What did Moses command? And their response is, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. Notice it's permitted. Even the Pharisees said divorce is permitted, not commanded. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? And they couldn't say, Moses commanded us to divorce. No, only permitted. That's important for us to remember. Divorce is never commanded. It's permitted. There's always other options. What was it that was permitted? What they saw was a husband has to write a certificate of divorce, give it to his wife, and then send her away. That's what divorce, all that was to her, to them. They didn't see anything about the tragedy. They were just saying, this is what you do. A, you do this. B, you do this. C, you do this. Done. Out of your mind. But they only partially quoted from Deuteronomy 24. And I don't know about you, but when someone quotes something partially, that sets up a red flag in my mind. We used to live in Ithaca, New York, which was an extremely evil town. And we, our kids were in the high school and in the primary school and then in the junior high school, and their sex education curriculum was crazy, very distressing. And if you objected, they would say, oh, but it's state mandated. The New York State curriculum of education for sex education says this. It's state mandated. So I went and asked for a copy of the curriculum. Not of the curriculum, but what the state law actually says. They were quoting the part about the state mandate, but they didn't finish the sentence. The state mandate was that they had to teach abstinence as the only effective way to combat against AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases. They left out that part. So what do they leave out? If you look at Deuteronomy 24, there's a bunch of ifs. It was talking about a specific instance. It says, if a man finds something displeasing about his wife, something that's indecent, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives it to her, and it sends her away. And if she remarries, and the second husband finds something indecent about her, and writes a certificate of divorce, and gives it to her, and sends her away, or if he dies, then she can't go back and remarry the first one, because that would be detestable to the Lord. So it's an if this, if this, if this, or this, then this. All they saw was write a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her away. Divorce was allowed. Remarriage was assumed. But it was regulated in order to prevent the Israelites from following the Canaanite customs and to prevent wife swapping and to protect the woman from that. What was Jesus' opinion of their quoting from the law? He asked them, what did Moses command? And they had to say, permitted. But what did Jesus say? He said, Moses permitted. No, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Why were their hearts hard? Because it was after sin entered the world. What's the one thing that you want to do when you're caught in a sin? What did Adam and Eve do? They blamed someone else for it, right? We always want to find an excuse for ourselves and blame it on someone else. Hard heart. A selfish focus. And the divorce was get out of the commitment very lightly. Have your exit strategy all lined up. They didn't care about the fact that this was a tragic situation for the woman and the man. There was no compassion. It's contrasting a post-sin understanding of marriages after sin entered. And against that, Jesus brings out what is the pre-sin understanding of marriage. And Jesus answers his own question. What did Moses command? They gave a false answer. Moses only permitted. But Jesus turns to not Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law, but he turns to Genesis, the first book of the law. And he gives what Moses commands. What did he command? He says it goes back to creation. When God made human beings, male and female, both were made in the image of God, if you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Equal standing before God. God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. And then he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We have male and female created. Because there's male and female, God said that man will leave his father and mother, another family of male and female, and be committed to his wife. Start something new, separate from before. United with his wife, and two will become one. If you focus on the post-sin understanding of marriage and divorce, you lose sight of the fact that God invented marriage, not human beings. And since God invented marriage, we have to look at what he intended it to be. Marriage is God's idea. The grass is greener, or she looks better. Those ideas don't come from God. They come from our enemy who wants to ruin us. And you know, when God is left out of the equation of our understanding of marriage, studies have shown that our society's view of marriage changes and divorce increases. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That was the legal question. What does the law say? The moral question is, what does Jesus say? And Jesus says that God's design for a new family unit to begin has a husband joined to his wife. And literally, in the Greek, that means glued together, husband and wife. It's the start of something new that wasn't there before. Remember Beauty and the Beast? I think there's something there that wasn't there before. I have lots of kids, so we know all the Disney movies. It's no longer two people in view, but one. That's what it means, one flesh. Or, as my wife used to tell our kids, stuck with glue because a kiss won't do. Marriage is God's idea. It's two people becoming one. And the conclusion that Jesus gives, it's no longer two people, but one. And therefore, what God has joined together, nobody is to put asunder. No one is to separate that. And the word joined together is like a team of oxen. Isn't that a pretty picture of marriage? Two oxen with a yoke joining them on the neck. It's a team effort. It's designed to be a team effort. It's pretty hard to squirm out of a yoke. I mean, that's very uncomfortable if one's pulling one way and one's trying to pull the other way. Very uncomfortable. Jesus said, you can't separate. No one is to separate. People try to squirm out. You analyze your own behavior in your own marriage or your own relationships? Is there an option to separate? Sometimes we try to squirm out of our responsibility to one another, to our wives, to our husbands. Jesus' view of marriage. This is very important for us today to realize. What does Jesus say about marriage? A lot of people don't think he said anything, but this is important. This passage right here says, his view of marriage was that it's for male and female, that God created them that way, and that was the intent. Marriage is for male and female. There is an effect on society. The male leaves his former family, his father and his mother, and he joins himself to his wife. There is sex between the husband and the wife. There is one flesh principle. It's not just about sex, it's about two people coming together to form a partnership, to wear that yoke together, to work as a team. And God does the joining, Jesus says. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Marriage is permanent. It's for life. Disciples asked Jesus about it when he had finished talking to the Pharisees and they went back into the house. And he was very, very specific in what he said. He said, if a man, husband, divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. Ouch. He also goes on to say, and if a wife divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Some of this was new, some of it was old. In Israel, only the man normally could divorce his wife, though there is some archaeological evidence that in different Jewish communities, there were women who divorced their husband. But for the most part, it was not practiced very much. But the idea of divorce was mainly that the woman messed up, and it was the woman's blame, never the man's. Do you remember the passage in John chapter 8 when the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus? How many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. Who was brought before Jesus? One. Only the woman, not the man. The wife divorcing was fairly new. The wife committing adultery was not new. But the fact that Jesus said the man who divorces commits adultery, that was new to them. Like I said, you can't take this passage in isolation. You have to look at all of the passages. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, Jesus adds the words, except for sexual immorality, or except for marital unfaithfulness. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus recognized that adultery is a grounds for divorce. And it applies to both male and female divorcing. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, anyone who divorces the wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries her commits adultery. Our post-sin view of marriage and divorce has to be guided by this pre-sin understanding of divorce and marriage. Divorce is not God's design for marriage, not at all. And only unfaithfulness in marriage is allowed as grounds for divorce, but it's still not commanded. It's permitted if there can't be reconciliation. Okay, so that's the legal question and the moral question answered. How about the practical question? How in the world do we deal with this? If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19, the disciples said, well, if that's the way it is with marriage, it's better no one should get married. They didn't want the hard work or the commitment. You listen to the Anglican prayer book in the marriage service. It says, marriage is not to be entered into lightly. It's serious business. It's hard work of commitment. You can't get out of marriage. In Ephesians 4, it says that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Marriage is a picture of the church's relationship with Jesus Christ. What does it do to your understanding of the gospel if Jesus could divorce us? Horrible. Do we deserve it? Yeah. But he won't. He says he will never leave us or abandon us. In fact, he's changing us, preparing us for a marriage to him. Life commitment. What's that do to our personal behavior, our personalities? We have to show continual humility if you want your marriage to succeed. I'm not always right. Once in a while, Joan says I'm right, and I say, oh, wait a minute, I'll go write it on the calendar. Not very often. Forgiveness. We have to forgive one another. Early on in our marriage, I was blown away. Joan was always, practically always, the first one to say I'm sorry when we had fights. You know, fights are part of marriage. That's okay. So is forgiving and serving one another and being loyal to one another. Love in action. You have to realize marriage is tough. When kids get married at 17, 18, and 19, they have no idea what it's going to be like. Sometimes at 26, 27, 28, we have no idea what it's going to be like either. Second thing, we have to recognize that sin mars God's ideal for marriage. Sin messes things up. The gluing together gets damaged. A yoke joining husband and wife can be damaged by neglect. We have three rocking chairs in our house. One we got as a wedding present. One as I bought it for a Mother's Day present for my wife. I sat in it. Well, this is nice, but I'm a lot taller than my wife, and it wasn't quite such a happy present after all. But we still have it. The third one we got, we inherited my mom and dad when they moved into a nursing home. And that one got neglected because we didn't have room for a third one. And oftentimes it was out in the garage or in storage. It was made of wood. You know, there are certain conditions for wood to survive without being damaged. And being in the cold and not having enough humidity is not good for wood. And so one of the seams where the glue was holding the pieces of wood together started to split because of the neglect. Well, our daughter had a baby, our grandson, and so we thought we'll give her the rocking chair, but I had to get it fixed because I didn't want her to get pinched. So I took it to my friend who has a woodworking shop. He makes guitars. And I asked him if he had a vise big enough to push this thing together and for the glue to hold. But it was round, you know. The corners of rocking chairs are round, and we couldn't get a vise to actually grip on it. So what he did was he took two pieces of a hardwood, small blocks, and he glued it to the underside of the rocking chair and the other side of the split. And he put a big vise on it. And I was looking pretty dubious at him. And he said, listen, Mark, this glue is so strong that it will not break along the seam. If anything, the wood blocks will splinter before that glue is damaged. Well, that's what happened. The wood splintered. And he had to take off the pieces of wood with a chisel where the glue bond was. Neglect of marriage can damage the marriage. Just like the wood of that rocking chair, without being in a humid situation and not being in warm temperatures, it was damaged. What does neglect in marriage look like? Read through 1 Corinthians 7 and you'll find out. If sexual immorality happens or is happening, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. So he says, everybody should have their own wife and their own husband. And husbands, have sex with your own wife. And wives, have sex with your own husband. Sexual immorality happens. Don't neglect one another. And he goes on to say, don't deprive your spouse of intimacy. And he's very specific, and it's embarrassing for me to talk about it, but it's important. He says, listen, wives, you don't have the right over your own body anymore. You share that right with your husband. And husbands, you don't have the right over your own body. You share that with your wife. Make sure you fulfill your marital obligations. Don't deprive one another. Sex isn't a game that you say, okay, come on, honey, or go away, honey. Don't. It's not that. It's to draw us together. It says, if you're going to say no for a while, you do it by mutual consent, and then briefly, and for something spiritual, like pray about things together. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and he says, point blank, separation and divorce are not options for believers. Now, he's not talking about immorality. He's already dealt with that in chapter 6. And he says the wife isn't to separate. If she does separate, sometimes it happens, the wife is to remain unmarried or to reconcile with her husband. And the husband's not to go off in a huff and divorce his wife. Don't consider that you have available to you exit strategies. people say, well, I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore. We're not happy together. Happiness, that's a matter of indifference to marriage. We hope they're married and happy, but happiness is not what you enter into marriage for. The Vanier Family Institute has a lot to say about this. They have a very interesting website. It says, the trends towards individualism that began two centuries ago have resulted in an emphasis on rights rather than duties. When individualism is coupled with an ideology of gratification, particularly sexual and psychological, where people are encouraged to be happy and fulfilled, it follows that the spouse's mentality about their marriage is affected. Marriage is less likely to be seen as an institution centered on mutual responsibilities and is more likely to be based on the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment. Then spouses view the marriage as valuable only as long as it meets their needs. If it no longer meets their needs, then they feel justified in jettisoning the relationship to seek out new partners who better meet the need. More is expected of marriage. Couples have to understand that there are challenges that they have to meet and not shrug off. They have to be willing to shoulder the sacrifices that marriage requires. What about other situations? Because we know people get divorced not only for frivolous reasons, but serious reasons for adultery. But there's other situations, and Paul talks about them. A new one came up in the Corinthian church because people were getting saved. Married couples were getting saved, but sometimes just one of the married couple, the husband or the wife, would get saved and the other partner was not saved. What did they do? Well, Paul said and instructed them that the believing partner was not to divorce their unbelieving partner or to leave. If the unsaved partner was willing to still keep the marriage up, then there was to be no divorce. Live together. And in such a situation, it said, it's great for the children. There's a spiritual advantage to have one of the married partners to be a Christian so they can take the kids to Sunday school and church and be a testimony to them. But they said, if the case is the fact that the unsaved partner wants to leave, and that word leave is actually the technical word used for divorce, then the saved person has to let them go. And in that case, it says, the unsaved person divorcing the saved person is not bound to keep the marriage alive, and they're free to remarry. So that's a new situation, a new grounds for divorce other than adultery. What about today? Sometimes you just can't say black and white. Sometimes you have to weigh the circumstances and which one's the less difficult one to do. What is the less evil that is going to happen? So if a man is beating up his wife, domestic abuse, and it's not safe for her to be there anymore, yes, divorce is not great, but it's safer for her if she separates from her husband, and it may be that it has to be a divorce to keep her safe. What about children being abused? And it happens. And sometimes the only solution that will help save the children and keep them safe is for separation or divorce. Sometimes a partner gets into a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction or a gambling addiction, and it just makes the marriage unviable. And the lesser of evil, of the two evils between divorce and the destruction that these addictions bring about, is for separation and divorce. I'm not God, I can't decide and say black and white, this is the only reasons. We have to use the sense that God gives us and the love and the compassion for people in trouble. Well, how do you deal with situations? A lot of times you deal with the situation after the fact. The divorce has already happened. The remarriage has already happened. It could have happened while people were unsaved. They got divorced and then remarried and then they got saved. How do you deal with that? Or if Christian couple gets divorced and then remarried and then they realize what they did and they repent and they renew their faith. How do you deal with that? First off, the question is, can sinners be forgiven? And the answer is, yes, God forgives sinners. Can church people forgive sinners? Amen. I've been to churches where if you're divorced, you're the subject of gossip, judgment, blacklisting, cruel behavior. It's terrible. You've already gone through Mark chapter 3. Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven men. And then he goes on to say, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that cannot be forgiven. And if we can't forgive people, that's our problem. And we need to change. The church is a rescue mission. Love covers a multitude of sins. When people have gone through divorce and remarriage, and we meet them after the fact, all we can do is love them. We're not called upon to unscramble eggs. You can't say, well, you have to go back to your first husband and divorce your second husband. There's only one instance in the Bible where God called a person to do that, and it's such a horrible situation. The prophet Hosea was told to marry an immoral woman, and they had three children together, and then she left him for somebody else, and probably more than one person. And they were separated. And then God told Hosea, go and show your love to your wife again, even though she's loved by another and she's an adulteress. And Hosea took his wife back and he told her that she couldn't be intimate with any other man anymore. How's that for the life of a prophet? Who would want it? So sad. But it was a picture of God's love for Israel and Judah, who had strayed from him and gone after other gods, which he likened to spiritual adultery. But God brings us back to him, even though we sin against him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't divorce us? He draws us back to him. What other practical thing can we do? We need to work on prevention. Titus 2 says the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, to be kind, to be pure, to be self-controlled. Is there an open dialogue going on between older women who are wives and younger women who are learning to be wives? That's important. It means being open and being honest and no gossip. What about men? Men need to disciple other men and to teach them to be loyal to their wives, to learn how to be humble, to forgive, to be unselfish. And Jesus told us that our loyalty to our wives begins with our eyes. He says, even to look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Men's ministry is tough because we don't like to open up. It's something we need to work on. Promise keepers is a great thing. Keeping promises, right? Especially to our wives. In such a situation as that, people seem to open up better. We need to teach about marriage as a team. Well, we're doing that today. We're a team joined by God. We're not unequally yoked. God doesn't unequally yoke people, saved and unsaved. That's a problem that we have sometimes. The yoke means, being yoked means that you accept that. You're not struggling against the other person, you're working with them. You know the big passage in Ephesians 4 which talks about men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and what are the women supposed to do? Submit to their husband, respect their husband. And people get that all out of whack. But do you know how that whole passage starts? The verse that starts that, Ephesians 4:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's not talking about the wives to the husbands. It's talking about the husbands to the wives and the wives to the husbands. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If God joins us together, we're not to be separating husband and wife. What are separating tendencies? That's when parents interfere or friends interfere and they support one side against the other. Because there's always going to be fractious times when we fight and when we disagree. Joan's and my parents were great. Her parents supported me, and my parents supported her whenever we had a difficulty. We have to realize that God is involved from the start. Work on your spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are walking with the Lord, if you're walking with the Holy Spirit, if you are being filled with the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, goodness, self-control, and I've missed one. Those are all things that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and it helps us keep that glue of our marriage from being neglected, from splitting open the seams. Keep our culture out of our marriage. Watch what you watch on TV. There's so much crudity. There's so much acceptance of adultery, of using sex as a reward or as a weapon. Try and build realistic expectations of what marriage is like to your kids. I think it was Ruth Graham who said, we tried to keep, Ruth and Billy Graham, they tried to keep all their arguments and disagreements private from their kids. And they said that was the worst mistake we could have done in our marriage. Because disagreements and loud vocal talks with your wife or your husband are normal. And kids need to see that and learn how to deal with it. Ruth Graham said, I was never tempted to divorce Billy. I was tempted to murder him a couple of times, but I wasn't tempted to divorce him. We have a culture sometimes when people look at fairy tale marriage, right? They're in love with being in love. They want a girlfriend or a boyfriend really badly. And guys just think sometimes that girls are a sex object. And to only think about their own needs instead of responsibility to care for the person. Realistic expectations. Love is blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener. What happens if you fall out of love? Are you going to join the march towards the exit strategy of divorce? Well, here's another one. Love is grand. Divorce is 50 grand. Joan and I, when we were first married, we listened to CJCL 1430, which was music from the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And there was a song on there called Making Whoopee, which is having sex outside of marriage. And the line in it was, you better keep her, it's cheaper than making whoopee. Okay, we've talked about what the Old Testament law says. We've talked about what Jesus said. We've talked about some practical issues, how we respond. we have to have not a post-sin focus on marriage and divorce, a pre-sin focus. God is the author of marriage. He instituted it. It was his idea, and it's a blessing. When Adam saw Eve, he said, "Wow!" You have to read what the verses actually say, but that's Hebrew for wow. And Jesus' conclusion was that what God has joined together, don't let any man separate. We need to do what we can practically to build up marriages, to strengthen marriages, to prevent divorce. And at the same time, we need to accept with love people who have failed in their marriages. It could easily be us, except for God's grace. We cannot judge one another. We have to pray for one another, support one another, accept one another. In the passage in Romans 14 and 15, which talks about lots of fights between people in the church over stupid issues, it says we are to accept one another as Christ accepted us. We were dead in our sins and God showed us mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy. May God help us in our marriages to show how much he loves us and what acceptance and forgiveness mean every day.